Well, at this time, let's turn to the Word of God. What we've endeavoring to do this summer is cover some ground in the Old Testament scriptures that would basically open up the three major gifts God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai: the covenant, the ritual of worship, and the regulations of the law. And so those are three vitally important aspects of Israel's national life. It's also a vitally important aspect of our own life before God. We too are given covenant or relationship. I guess I defined covenant in terms of relationship. We're given ritual in terms of service that we're called upon to give unto God in the way of worship and our approach to Him. And then we're also given regulations. There are commandments and laws that Christians adhere to, and we need to understand the relationship of those laws to the Old Covenant and see how Israel's embrace of law, how that informs our own embrace of law. I think it's important to see that, in fact, Israel's law does teach us, as the people of God, the way in which we too are to embrace and follow after the law of God. Again, I know we have verses in the New Testament that seem to make a big chasm between law and grace. Law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But grace and truth was in the Old Testament as well. Those very terms, grace and truth, comes from the Old Testament. So evidently John was not looking to make a large distinction between law and grace and truth, just that Moses brought law, and the grace and truth that the Old Covenant promised and was given in God's relationship to His Old Covenant people, it comes to its fullest expression in the person of the Lord Jesus. So we want to see that there's not this chasm of difference between Old and New Covenant in terms of relationship, ritual, and regulation, that those things do pertain to us as well as the new covenant people of God. We have been dealing with this subject of relationship and the way of covenant. And I told you that there are basically five historical covenants we need to be concerned about. I know there's much of speculation in covenant theology, but other ways in which the covenant should be seen, defined, and understood. But I think we're on safest ground by going to the scriptures itself and looking at the covenants that are historical. And I mentioned that there were some five of these historic covenants that are actually called covenants in the Old Testament. There's the covenant of Noah with Noah that I called a covenant of preservation. Now I'm going to skip the one we're going to do tonight just for the sake of giving you these things. I need to come to what I told you. I wanted to name the covenant with Abraham, and I'm going to be renaming that tonight. But after that, you have the covenant that God made at Sinai with Israel as a nation. I call that a covenant of peoplehood. So you have a covenant of preservation, you have a covenant of peoplehood, and then you have the covenant of princely rule in David, and then you have the covenant of personal religion or piety in the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. But now, I was wrong. I'll just come out and say it. I was wrong to say that the covenant with Abraham should be called a covenant of promise. When you really think about that, that is a redundancy. And I'll tell you the reason I did it, because we very much associate with Abraham the theme of promise. In fact, in the way our dispensationalist friends, the way they approach the Bible and they look to format it and structure it in terms of their dispensations, the period with Abraham is called the dispensation of promise. And that's made, you know, the hallmark of God's relationship with Abraham is that God made promises to Abraham. Well, that's absolutely true. God made promises to Abraham, and He made covenant with Abraham. But the covenant that God makes with anyone is actually a underscoring. It is a highlighting. It is a magnification of the promissory element of promise, because it's a promise sworn with an oath. So if I was to tell you that the covenant with Abraham was a covenant of promise, what I would be saying, it's an oath sworn promise of promise. which really is a redundancy, and it wouldn't really make any sense, because all of these covenants are promissory. God makes promise to Noah never to bring the flood again upon the earth, even though man is evil from his youth, even though all the conditions that brought the flood in chapter 6 continued in human nature, yet God himself imposes a covenant, a promise, a restraint upon his own wrath to say, I will never again bring a universal flood upon the earth. I will allow seed time and harvest, day and night, summer and winter, to continue until the end. And God says the earth will continue. The population of the earth will continue. There never will be the wiping away of humankind from the earth because of their sins. The kind of cleansing of the world that took place at the time of the flood in Noah's day will not be recapitulated. God will restrain himself, and he will put the sign of the covenant. He'll take the bow of his wrath, the bow of his, the weaponry of his warrior opposition to mankind in sin. Again, the bow is it's an implement of war, the bow that shoots the arrows. God says, I'm going to take the bow that's a bow of war and make it a bow of my peace. I'm going to put it in the heavens in colors. And I'm going to then see the bow in the clouds. And I will remember what my promise, that I will never bring a universal flood upon the earth again. And all of these covenants are promises. Promises that God, for the purposes of assurance to his people, and also for his own magnification of his promise to us. And, it's anthropomorphic. It's God communicating himself in human terms for God to say, I will see the bow and I will remember my promise. I mean, God knows all things. He remembers all things. But yet he's communicating to us his own determination, his own pledge, his own oath-sworn promise that he will never bring a flood upon the earth again. So, what do we do with Abraham? What we have to do is find out what kind of promise did God make to Abraham. Well, he made promise of a number of things. He promised him the land of Canaan for his possession and the possession of his descendants. And then he promised descendants that would come from his own body. And so there's a promise of the seed, there's a promise of the land, there's the promise that of a blessing, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. But in order for any of that to happen, Abraham needs to have descendants. He needs to have children. He needs to have a seed that will inhabit the land, a seed that will be that blessing upon the nations. So when you think of descendants, you think of a seed, you realize Abraham was the progenitor of a great race, the Jews, and then he's a spiritual progenitor of a spiritual race in the New Testament. And in all that, he is a progenitor, and his descendants are the progeny. So it's a covenant of progeny. It's a covenant of promise of progeny, that Abraham's going to have children, descent, a seed. And so if you know that word progeny, that's not a strange word to any of you, is it? A father is a progenitor of his progeny. His progeny are his children and his grandchildren that come from him. That's what progeny means. And that's what the nature of the covenant. It's a covenant of the promise of a progeny, of a seed, that Abraham would have by the promise of God. Of course, there's a big problem when we come and we begin to look at the account of Abraham in the Old Testament. And the problem simply is, Abraham is 75 years of age when we first encounter him, and he's childless. And not only is he advanced in years and childless, his wife apparently seems to be sterile. She is barren. They've not had children, and not for want of trying. God has just not opened her womb. She's sterile, and she's only getting older. In fact, the New Testament says that he did not consider his own body as good as dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb. There was nothing here to produce life. And yet God says I will give you this great progeny. An amazing thing that was promised to Abraham. And when you think of it, it doesn't happen immediately. It happens over the course of time. And over the course of time, what comes to Abraham in the first place as God's promise, it comes to be augmented, it comes to be underscored, it comes to be placed in concrete reality through God entering into covenant with Abraham. In other words, adding to the promise, his oath sworn promise, the swearing of an oath. And to me, again, this whole matter, as you see it unfold in the account of Abraham in the book of Genesis, underscores again that historic Reformed theology has not had this right to say that there can be no such thing as a relationship that people can have with God other than through covenant. No, covenant is something that is ordinarily, because we're sinners, very needful and useful for the purposes of assurance. But God had relationships with people that at least are not called covenants in the Old Testament. In fact, again, it's not, the word's not even there in the Old Testament until you come to Noah. And again, Noah's 10 generations into the biblical account. From Adam to Noah, there's 10 generations. And in those 10 generations from Adam to Noah, the word covenant, at least, is never used. Now, people argue the concept of the covenant is there. I think when we get to the Sinai covenant, we'll begin to unpack the elements of a covenant. And I just don't think they're there, at least not in the way that you have it in the Sinai covenant and in these other covenants that God engages in or God enters into. So you have 10 generations, and there's a covenant that's made with Noah. It's made with Noah because God is determined to have life continue and not have to bring a flood every 10 generations. And it's 10 generations from Noah to Abraham. Isn't it interesting how the Bible just sets that out in a very clear structure? 10 generations from Adam to Noah, 10 generations from Noah to Abraham, when we find the next covenant made with Abraham. Now, one of the things I've tried to underscore is that covenants and the promises that are attached to these covenants are usually given because of a need that's there. It's something that is remedial or something that's restorative. There's something that it comes into play where this whole matter of the grace of God in salvation, the grace of God in the unfolding of his purposes, really can't continue unless the covenant comes in to allow it to continue. The covenant of preservation is the first great thing that needs to be in place. Thankfully, it's still in place. The Noahic covenant still exists. God still has committed himself to the preservation of humankind. And we should be grateful that that's true. As horrible as this disease that has overcome this nation and much of the world, it's not going to obliterate humankind. There will be a continuation of life till Jesus comes because God has promised it will be so. That doesn't mean we should be reckless. That doesn't mean we should destroy the environment. That doesn't mean we should pay no attention to the weather and human influence upon climate. I think Christians that take that position are being rather foolish because one of the things we've been given as the image bearers of God is a stewardship over creation, which means we're mindful of responsible stewardship and management of the world that God has made. And so I think there's a perfectly biblical basis for ecology, for environmentalism. Again, that doesn't necessarily mean you have to believe everything that you hear, but certainly many things that we hear that we just rule out of court because, well, the science we don't think is true, or we just don't know that it's true, or it just doesn't fit in with what we want to think is the way that Americans ought to live. Don't jump to those conclusions. We're responsible stewards, and we need to weigh things carefully and wisely. Anyway, back to the point, is that covenant comes in to meet a need that is in the world as a result of sin, to bring something in the way of restoration. And the backdrop of the covenant God makes with Abraham that begins with promise. It begins with promise in chapter 12. Covenant is not made in chapter 12. There's no mention of a covenant in chapter 12. There are promises God gives to Abraham in chapter 12. And we find that the covenant is made actually in terms of the direct statement that God made a covenant with Abraham that day. That's chapter 15. So chapter 12 is the promise. Chapter 15 is the covenant. And chapter 17 also enacts the covenant. And there it's also circumcision that's made to be the sign of the covenant. I don't think you have three covenants. I think there are people that have said that in some of the things I've read. Or there's not just two covenants. There's one covenant. And there's one oath-sworn promise that God gives to underscore the initial promise of chapter 12. But why does God enter into a promise with Abraham for a progeny to inhabit a land in which through that progeny all the nations of the earth will be blessed? Well, the backdrop of it is the events that happened at the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. We're introduced to Abraham at the end of chapter 11, where we have Shem's descendants, the 10 generations that went from Noah's son Shem to Abraham. They're listed for us in chapter 11, verse 10 to verse 26. And then Terah's descendants, we're introduced to Abraham, or Abram at the time. He's, the name becomes Abraham later. First, he's exalted father, and then he becomes Abraham, which means father of many nations. But that's all on the backdrop, or it comes after, the account of what occurred at the Tower of Babel. Now, I don't want to get into everything that's there in the Tower of Babel, and the nature of the tower, and you know what it was like and what they were endeavoring to do. I just want to point out that as a result of this, we have the dispersing of humankind over the face of the earth, the confusing of the languages, and you really have the confusion of the race and because of sin, because of divine judgment, into nations that are nations that are separate, nations that often would be at war with one another, nations that wouldn't have much in the way of concern for other nations. Their concern is for their own people and their own nation or their own tribe. And we don't understand those people and the way they speak and the way they live and the culture that they have. And so much of this is the real aggravation of human sin, not only in its opposition to God, but human sin and people being opposed to one another. The tensions not only vertically with God, but also with one another. Much of the account earlier on in the book of Genesis seems to speak of the movement away from the presence of the Lord. Cain leaves to build a city away from the presence of the Lord. Here are people that also seem to be moving away from the presence of the Lord and also from one another. There was this enterprise in the building of the tower for united peoples to be making a name for themselves, making their name great. And that's apart from God. It's a wholly human endeavor. And as a result of that, again, the nations are dispersed. The languages are confused. The people scatter. And what do you have in Abraham? Well, the promise God gives to Abraham in chapter 12 is you have something of the beginning of the remedy of that situation. That through one nation, one people, the descendants of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The blessing of Abraham will come upon the nations. And since the blessing of Abraham seems to be the blessing he is given by God, I will bless you, and in turn, you will bless the nations, it means that the nations will be brought back to God, and the nations will be brought together in terms of mutual interest and prayerfulness and united interests and concerns in a kingdom that God rules. And so it's bringing the nations back to God and bringing the nations back to one another. You see the backdrop, how it's important that the Abrahamic covenant is meant to remedy the situation brought about through sin in the world and particularly as that sin was manifest at the Tower of Babel and the consequent judgments of the confusion of the tongues and the dispersing of the nations. It's interesting, when the gospel begins to go out to the nations in Acts chapter 1, that Jesus tells his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." What does God do some days later? He sends the Holy Spirit upon the worshipers in Jerusalem, who begin to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And in all the different languages of the earth, here are all of these people proclaiming the mighty works of God. That's something of a reversing of Babel. And it's also the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that through Abraham's seed that comes to be Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So this is a covenant of progeny, a covenant of a natural progeny in terms of the nation of Israel being the natural descendants of Abraham, and also of a spiritual progeny in terms of those who have the faith of Abraham becoming the children of Abraham through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at least that's how, as we move on in Scripture, the Abrahamic covenant comes into its fulfillment. But now, we're introduced to Abraham, as I said, in chapter 12. And again, we're not told everything about Abraham in this passage. And almost blindly, he just follows the Lord. Oh, you lead, Lord, because, you know, I don't have a clue where this is going to end. But I trust you. It's by faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham did this. But we need to recognize that this call to Abraham to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house, it comes after in chapter 11, where we're told that they left Ur of the Chaldeans. They left a place that was beyond the Euphrates. Side of the Euphrates, coming up into Haran, which is north of what's called Paddan Aram. That's the area that ultimately Jacob goes to, the servant of Abraham first, goes to find a wife for Isaac, and where Jacob goes back to his family members who remained in Haran and in Paddan Aram in order to get a wife for Jacob, Leah and first of all, Rachel and Leah, and then Rachel. That all happened over where Abraham's family first settled after they left the Ur of the Chaldees. But now, after the death of Abraham's father, we have Abram, his wife Sarah, and his nephew Lot, and their possessions, now leaving Haran and coming to the place where God says, "I will show you." Now, one of the things I think we see in Abraham is this principle of election, or from a Jewish perspective, chosen peopleness, the chosen people. How did the people of Israel get chosen to be the people of God? Well, they're the descendants of Abraham, and it's for the love that God had to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God visits them in their bondage in Egypt and delivers them. But why in the world did God choose Abraham? That's an interesting question. Growing up in a Jewish home, being sent off to Hebrew school as a youth, I attended a school that told us that this is the lowdown on it, that what God did is he went around to all the nations of the earth endeavoring to get them to accept his law. That's an interesting thing, that they sort of merged together Abraham and Moses, that the law was there even in Abraham, and Abraham was offered God's law, even though historically it's not given until over 400 years later when they're at Mount Sinai. But nonetheless, that's the that's part of rabbinical tradition. That's part of the midrashes and the traditions of the rabbis that are taught in synagogues. And you know, they were wrestling with this whole question. Why did God choose Abraham? And of course, you and I, as good Reformed Baptists and as people in the Reformed tradition, We glory in the reality of a gracious God, of a God who comes in unmerited grace and unmerited love, and there's not a reason within us. All the reasons are in his own mind, in his own heart, and in his own purpose. And we love that aspect of grace. But in rabbinical Judaism, they didn't like that at all. In much of the religion of the world, that is a concept that's foreign and a concept that's continually fought against. And so the rabbis endeavored to find some merit in Abraham, and they found it in these legends that he was offered the law, and he's the only one of all the nations that said, Lord, I'll take your law. We'll keep your law. We'll be obedient. And so they make it all a matter of merit rather than grace. But again, I think what we see here in God coming in covenant is these are not mutually argued out or agreed upon contracts. These are sovereignly imposed covenants. God says, I have my eye on you, Abraham, and I'm going to call you out of your family. And not only call you out of your family, from your family and your land where you've been living, but over in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. We have one of these covenant renewal things going on at a place called Shechem. And at that time, Joshua gives a history lesson of God's dealings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I want you to note what information he gives us here that is not found in Genesis 12, but it's important to see. You see that Joshua in verse 1 gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. That's Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham and his family were initially called out of. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many, and I gave him Isaac. And what's the picture you're given? You're given of the picture of ancestors of Abraham who were stone-cold pagans. They were worshippers of foreign deities, or the deities of the places where they hailed from. And they were not worshippers of Yahweh. And God says, I took him out. I led him. I gave him Isaac. And just as much as it was an impossibility that Sarah's womb would ever have been given life, apart from the power of God, the God who raises the dead, the God who gives life where there is no life, the God of creation, he's the one that gave life to Sarah's womb so that Isaac would be born, and he's the one that gave life to Abraham's heart, mind, and soul, to bring him to love God and follow God and to believe in God and to trust in God. This was not works righteousness of his own merit. This was the working of God. This is the grace of God that met this man coming from a pagan family, and for nothing in him, but everything in God's own heart and mind, God brings him out from his family to another land and gives him these promises. But yet Abraham had to be obedient, but the obedience was the result of the grace that God gave to him. I think it's an interesting thing that in the covenants that are mentioned in the scriptures, we find similar language. We find language, for instance, in Genesis chapter 6 about Noah. We find words like, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I think that's exactly what you see here with Abraham. Abraham finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. We read that Noah walked with God. Later on, we're going to read that God says to Abraham, walk before me. Walk before me. God says, I'm going to relate to you as I related to Noah, who walked before me and walk with me. Walk before me and I'll walk with you. And enter into this relationship of commitment and love and this relationship of promise. So go from your country, is his words to Abraham. Go from your kindred, all the things you're familiar with, the land you've lived on, the people you've lived with. God uproots them. And he says, go to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Again, he's 75 and he's childless. And God says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Isn't that interesting? God says, I will make your name great. Remember the guys in Babel that were looking to raise that tower? They were saying that we might gain a name for ourselves. That was their ambition. Apart from God, to make a name for themselves. And here now God says to Abraham, I will make your name great. You want your name to be made great? Well, don't seek great things for yourself. I think Jeremiah says that somewhere. Don't seek great things for yourself. Seek great things for God. And he will bless us. He will make a name for us. He will make things that didn't exist come into existence. Things that had no being to have being. I'll make your name great, Abram, and then you will be a blessing. You will be a blessing. And God says, I will bless those that bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. That's an important thing for Abraham to know. He's going to be going down to Egypt. He's going to be going into foreign places in the course of his travels to know that the hand of God is with him for good. Personal good will come to him. God will bless those that bless him. God will curse those who curse him. But ultimately, it's in you, and I would think in him, not personally, but him and this great nation that he will be the progenitor of. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, there's some question exactly how that should be translated, whether in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's some reason to believe it might be it's in you all the families of the earth will bless themselves. In other words, in relationship to Abraham, they would consider themselves blessed. We are the blessed of God because we are the descendants of Abraham. There's an argument there, but I think ultimately, blessing is associated with the name of Abraham and those who are the descendants of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. Blessing is associated with this line, this family, this nation, this progeny. And so hearing God's word, Abraham responds with obedience. Takes Lot along with him. Again, at age 75, he takes Sarah, his wife, he takes Lot, his brother's son, all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired when they were living in Haran, and they set out to go into the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem. Remember, they did the renewal at Shechem in Joshua 24? Well, this is where Abraham first comes, when he comes into the land of Canaan. And Shechem was that place that was a city that was sort of between Mount Gerizim on one side and Mount Ebal on the other side. And those became important mountains later in terms of the places where the blessings and the curses would be pronounced from. But Abraham comes to this place called Shechem, between these two mountains, to the Oak of Moreh. The Canaanites who were at the land at the time, and the Lord appeared to him, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. And again, only thing we find here are promises. I will give you the land. I'll make you a great great nation. I will make your name great. I will bless those that bless you. To your offspring I will give the land. All this is of the nature of promise. God promises these things to Abraham. And in a real sense, that's sufficient. When you have a promise from God, you can be pretty confident that God's able to bring about his promises. But now he's 75 at this point, and as time goes on, a number of events occur. Goes down to Egypt, we're told, in the remainder of chapter 12. We have Abraham and Lot separating from one another in chapter 13. And it's an interesting thing. When their possessions got so great that the land couldn't support them, and they needed to make a choice of where they would settle, it's Lot that chose for himself, we're told, the Jordan Valley. So that's the eastern part of the land, and it says it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, the garden of the Lord. And that's an important idea, is that this whole matter of this land is designed to be something of a restoration of the conditions of the world without sin, the conditions of Eden, this land that flowed with milk and honey. This was a place in which God's blessing was to be found, where God would walk with his people in this land. And if Adam had never sinned, and Adam and Eve had never sinned, that garden of delight they inhabited at the beginning would have ultimately come to spread throughout the earth. And, you know, God says, in essence, the problem's not the plan. The problem is the people. The problem is not the design that... through a people, all there will be a progression of blessing that will come to the world through an obedient nation or through an obedient family of Adam and Eve and their descendants. It's a question of obedience. It's a question of obedience to God, where they continue to know the blessing of God in a land that's like the garden of God, the restoration of paradise. So again, it's the picture of the restoration of the world in a way that would bring the blessing where the curse was, that would bring, again, Edenic conditions about. And that's a plan that God never relinquishes, even when Israel fails to do what they were called to do, to be a blessing to the nations, and when they're exiled from their land. God still has a purpose of new creation. He still has a purpose of a state and condition like we read about in Revelation chapter 20 and 20, 21 and 22, which is basically a restoration of paradise. And you have the rivers that run through the city, and you have the gold and the precious gems that were there in Eden. You also have the tree of life for the healing of the nations, we read. Paradise is restored at the end of the Bible. Begins in paradise, it ends in paradise. It begins with creation, it ends with new creation. And God's design is through Abraham that a new creation people blessed of God, a progeny of Abraham, blessed of God, becoming a blessing to all those nations that were scattered in the confusion of the languages at Babel. So something of the picture, I think, that we're given here. Other things occur. I'm not going to get into the details. The point I want to get at, and I'm pretty much going to conclude with this, is that this promise that would be the means of the blessing of the world is something that Abraham buys into. He leaves Haran. He comes to Canaan. He's trusting God that God will fulfill his word of promise. I know Hebrews says ultimately he was looking not just for an earthly city. He never himself had possession in the land of Canaan. He had a burial place that he bought from was the son of Machpelah, I think his name was. And he bought that burial place for his wife. And I guess the rest of the family had a burial spots in that land that Abraham had bought. But he wasn't a possessor of the land in his lifetime, and Hebrews tells us he was looking for something greater. He was looking for that heavenly city, that city that has foundations, that is builder and maker is God. And so there are greater things that are involved than just a plot of land in the Middle East. And ultimately, there's something bigger than just the natural seed. There's the spiritual seed that comes to light in the person of Abraham's seed, Jesus, through whom the nations are blessed with the gospel that's sent to the nations. And so you have all those themes. But I want you to note that in Abraham's own life, believing the promises, whatever he understood in terms of their ultimate fulfillment, it's not happening anytime soon. He's 75 in chapter 13. I believe by the time you get to chapter 16, he's 86 years old. 11 years have gone by. And Abraham is without a natural son. In fact, they go in another route, in that through a concubine, there's Ishmael that comes about. Because the promise had not happened anytime soon. In fact, it doesn't happen until Abraham's 100 years of age. Chapter 17, he's 99 when God comes and appears to him in chapter 17. So by the time you get to chapter 15, where is the first time you read about a covenant, God renews his promises to Abraham. Abraham at this point is asking the question, what will you give me for I continue childless? Lord, you're the one who said you'll have this great descendancy, you'll have this great progeny, as numerous as the stars of the heavens and the sand of the sea. Lord, my wife's still barren. There's no child on the horizon. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. He became Abraham's legal heir. I don't know why it didn't go to Lot, but it didn't. It came to Eliezer of Damascus, and we're not actually told the circumstances whereby that arrangement came into being. And Abraham said, behold, you've given me no offspring. Lord, you promised an offspring. You promised progeny. You give me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir. And then the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Your very own son. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heavens, number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. So shall your progeny be. And it says he believed Yahweh. He counted it to him for righteousness. That's an important idea in terms of justification. Again, I'm not going to go into that tonight. Maybe next week we'll pick it up. But God tells him, I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldees to give you the land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I will possess it? How am I to know that these promises will be fulfilled? I don't have ownership of a single square inch of the land, and I don't have a child. You've promised it, but it's been a long time, and it's going to continue to be a long time. And the question is, how shall I know? And what God does upon the raising of the question of assurance that the promises will be fulfilled, it's at that point that God enters into what seems to be formally a covenant with Abraham. Up to that point, it was promise, 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 that at this point, over 11 years, had been unfulfilled. And now the question comes, Lord, how do I know that I will inherit it? How will I know that these promises will be fulfilled? And then God says, I'm going to underscore, I'm going to buttress, I'm going to put in concrete my words of promise to you, because I am going to swear an oath. I think it's at that point I'm going to need to leave it. But I think, you get what I'm trying to bring you to understand, how there is a difference between promise and covenant. God can have a relationship with people based upon his promises that can be very fruitful, that can be very beneficial. It can lead to obedience. It could lead to all the things we see Abraham doing in response to the promise of God. But yet over the long haul, there are questions. It's sort of, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And God says, I will help your unbelief. God says, I will condescend to your weakness, in that in addition to the promissory word of a God who can never lie, I'm going to swear an oath. And the swearing of the oath basically says, Abraham, if I do not keep the promises I've made to you, may I be cursed. May I be cursed. May I become as the dead animals that you can read about later on in chapter 15. The animals that are severed and put to the side. God, in the terms of the flaming torch, he passes through the pieces to swear an oath that would bring a curse upon himself. How does God get cursed? How could the ever-blessed God ever be cursed? Well, he can't be, for the same reason that the word of his promise can never fail. That's why God enters into covenants, because we're sinners, and we need the underscoring of oath with the promise with oaths, that we can be settled in our own hearts that God has promised upon his own existence, upon his own being, upon his own life, to fulfill his promises to me. And therefore, I can take strong encouragement. I can take strong encouragement that by the very things that it's just impossible that God would ever lie. He cannot lie with reference to his promise. He cannot lie with reference to his oath. We can sleep, pillow our heads at night, and say what the Lord has spoken, that he will indeed perform. Well, that's where I'm going to need to leave it for tonight, and we'll pick it up, God willing, next time, particularly looking at the covenant of circumcision that we find in chapter 17. And then we're going to go to Mount Moriah and see how Abraham is tested with respect to the promise of seed now is to be offered up to God in a sacrifice. So we'll look at those things, and I hope it'll be matters of profit to our souls. Father, we're thankful for the life of Abraham. We're thankful for the instruction that the book of Genesis gives us in terms of your overall plan and purpose. And we're thankful that ultimately all these lines of truth come to their fullest fruition in your Son, our Lord Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham, who is one through whom we too become children of Abraham. We become heirs according to your promise. And so we ask that you would help us to consider these things, you'd give us understanding in them, and that we would be a people that would have growing confidence that the things that you promise with your lips, you yourself are pledged to perform. And we're thankful again for the Lord's Day. We're thankful for the privilege of drawing aside from all of the hecticness of life, the tribulations and trials and discouragements of life, to gather together with your people to have a day in your presence, a day of encouragement, a day of study of the word, and pray that the things of the scriptures would have its sanctifying impact in our lives as we come and we ask for these mercies. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, amen.